Here at Denver Bible Church, you have a radio talk show host as a pastor, and it has an unavoidable influence on the sermons that I preach, and especially today's. Today, we will discuss crime and recent history, the Iraq War, and even mention the presidential debate. And all this arising in my thoughts from reading a few verses about the arrest, treatment, and trial of Jesus Christ. We've often said that the Bible, this book, is a criminal justice textbook. A textbook? A criminal justice textbook? Well, please turn to Luke chapter 22 as we've been working our way through the third of the four Gospels, Luke chapter 22. Over centuries, worldwide tension had increased. And that tension peaked in these historical events, in the false accusation against this innocent man, Jesus Christ, and in the conviction by a jury of his peers who shouted, "Crucify him," to the execution of his sentence. But why has that terrible story become the climax of this holy book? Aren't those events appropriate only as a week's worth of headlines? If the concept for the Bible was to be a collection of religious writings to make people nicer to one another, then why couldn't this book include something else? Perhaps a story about visiting a beautiful waterfall, walking through the woods, watching deer drink from a mountain stream. Why wouldn't this book culminate describing the peace and calm of a meadow with a Messiah calling men to repose there at the water's edge? Why build and build and build tension up to a trial? And at that, the trial of the innocent man, Jesus Christ. And then the ultimate sentence that was imposed upon him and the carrying out of his execution. Why all that in a religious book? Well, think about the nature of the Bible. It claims to have been inspired by God himself, penned by the prophets and the apostles. If God wrote a book, it would probably be a bestseller, so you might assume. And the Bible is the number one bestseller of all human history. It's the oldest book of great consequence. It is the most influential book, the only book in whole or in large parts translated not into 10 languages or 30 or 100 or 400 languages, but into over 2,200 languages. It has been published virtually nonstop for 3,500 years. And totaling up the printings, the copies that are printed of the entire Bible, the Old or New Testaments, the books of the Bible, New Testament, Gospels, and the Psalms. If you total all those together, the quantities are 500 million copies published every year. 500 million. Now, what is the subject of this awesome book? Well, the subject of the Bible is the law, the statutes and ordinances of the law, God's law, and the charge leveled at mankind, at all of us, that we have violated God's law. For suffering exists because we have all become lawbreakers, hurting one another. And so often, those closest to us, we hurt the most. This book presents the accusation, and then the evidence amassed against us, against all mankind, that no one is righteous, no, not one, and that we have all fallen short of God's standard. And since God made us to live forever, unless we get a new heart within us, as we continue to live beyond this life and through the next eternally, unless I become a new creation, which is what all of us need, a new clean heart, then the Bible predicts that those who resist God will become increasingly bitter and hurtful toward one another unless we humble ourselves here and now and ask God for the mercy that he offers. For this Bible declares that a trial is coming in which all of the accused, that is, all of mankind, will stand before God. But can we avoid our trial and punishment? The answer of Scripture is yes, if we identify ourselves with Jesus by trusting him. For then God will allow Christ's suffering to pay for our own guilt. In Scripture, we read of the judgment that God will render against mankind, that we are all sinners, and that all the world stands guilty before God. If we page toward the end of this book, we find recorded the sentence, the punishment that the Lord will hand out to all those convicted, who will be incarcerated and separated from their victims, so to speak. But that jail sentence will not be for 60 days, nor 20 years to life, but for all eternity. Christianity is the process of throwing ourselves upon the mercy of the court, while others hurl insults at the judge himself, at God, ridiculing him, or mocking his offer of a plea bargain, or just ignoring him. Thus, God will grant to those who seek it eternal life. That's what he offers us. And to those who prefer hell, as so many put it, they say they'd rather go to hell with their friends than live in heaven with God and his saints. To them, God will say, so be it. For as Luke records in the book of Acts, chapter 13, that unbelievers judge themselves worthy of damnation, or that they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. But why can't God just forgive everyone? Let everybody into heaven. Wouldn't that be nicer? Wouldn't that be a more effective way of getting people saved? Just forgive everyone. Why not? Well, if you really don't know the answer to that, just sit in on any criminal trial anywhere in America and understand what would happen if every criminal was simply forgiven. Oh, you've robbed, you've raped, you've murdered, committed assaults, stolen cars, armed robbery. Oh, you're forgiven because I, the judge, am merciful. What would happen? Only a fool couldn't accurately predict what would then happen. But why doesn't God just make everyone love his neighbor? Why doesn't he compel us to kindness? Just as no man in this life can force a woman to love him, God cannot force anyone to love him. And so the judge of all the earth shall hear the case against each man, and on judgment day, he will render to each one the verdict according to that one's works. To the Christians who lived in Rome, at Romans 3:19, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He wrote that we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. So now let's read about Christ's treatment after his arrest in Luke chapter 22, verse 63. Luke 22, 63, now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Now most people in the world have some knowledge about Jesus being crucified. But also, most people do not know what reason the Bible gives for Christ's trial and death. Many think that it was perhaps just a terrible accident, not knowing that the Bible prophesied for 15 centuries before that a Messiah would come, The scriptures predicted where he would be born, how he would live, the place of his death, including the year and the day and the method of his execution. And it predicted his resurrection. And many of these prophecies were written over 1,000 years before Jesus Christ came. And then 2 centuries before his birth, the Hebrew prophecies were translated into Greek at the request of the king of Egypt. So that history records the prophetic evidence for Christ in 2 languages as part of the great literature of the ancient world. The prophecies of our Lord could not have been made up after the fact. And they were so extraordinary and so accurate and so uncanny that the only way modern man could deal with them is to ignore them, to pretend as though the history of the world did not culminate in the person of Jesus Christ. The Lord stood trial. He took the conviction and the punishment for the entire human race, for all those who would repent and turn to him for salvation. He stood in as the substitution for Adam and for me and for you, so that God would be able to justly forgive our sin, not just ignore our sin, but declare all men forgiven who repent. For if judges simply acquitted every suspect, then society would only get worse. There has to be punishment for crime and for sin. And men would become increasingly cruel to one another. And the very criminal being forgiven in that way would himself become twice the son of hell that he started out to be. Just handing out forgiveness would be unjust, and it would lead to further hurt. But through the crucifixion, God dealt justly with the guilt of mankind, not pretending that sin could be ignored. Our crimes and sins were paid for so that God could truly forgive those who humble themselves, who are thankful to Jesus Christ and ask him for salvation. Again, verse 63, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him." Wrath was poured out unjustly upon Jesus Christ so that God could withhold the wrath that we deserve. As to this kind of treatment of a detainee, many times I've leveled criticism at our government for various things that it does that are wrong. And for all my frustration with our criminal justice system, with courts that allow too many captured bad guys to go free, I am certainly thankful that we do not beat suspects like this. Of course, we should go further than that one improvement, and we should reinstitute corporal punishment like flogging, along with restitution in all crimes of theft and property damage, and the mandatory death penalty should come back for those convicted of capital crimes like murder and kidnapping. But I am thankful that our society no longer accepts the kind of behavior that Jesus Christ was subject to. But even that gratitude comes with a caveat. For one sad reason why we treat suspects so well these days is not that we have a better sense of justice. One reason criminals get treated so well, it's the same factor that animates much of the opposition to deposing Saddam Hussein. It's that the world does not like moral clarity. The world does not like judgments of right and wrong. The world does not like a verdict rendered that this man is evil. And therefore, there's a great force in the world that wants murderers and kidnappers and those who assault to be treated as well as anyone else, because they're offended by the notion that these criminals could be judged as wrong. humanists, atheists, liberals, relativists, agnostics, increasingly stand against any judgment of righteousness. It's not that they disagree with the particulars. It's not that they deny that Saddam Hussein has brought about the violent death of hundreds of thousands of Iraqis. It's not that. It's that they resent any moral judgment whatsoever. That goes to the core of the opposition against the war in Iraq. I'll give you one example here in America and then talk a little bit about the war and other countries. Today, as I have reported on the air some time ago, Michigan's director of mental health, the state director of mental health, has pronounced that those who think that convicted criminals should be punished, those who think that are themselves mentally ill. That's the state director of mental health in Michigan saying that if you think that a convicted kidnapper or a murderer should be punished, then you are mentally ill. And the inmates are running the asylum. The Soviet Union for decades locked up people, accusing them of mental illness when the people pointed out what their government was doing that was wrong. One of the most fascinating books I've read, although dark and painful, is Alexander Solzhenitsyn's Gulag Archipelago. What a book. And in there, Solzhenitsyn documented the systematic brutality that he witnessed during a decade or so in Soviet prisons. Liberals say that men are basically good, and the Bible says that men are basically sinful, which is corroborated by history and man's unspeakable inhumanity to man. But we tend to imagine that cruelty is committed just by a few, as though Hitler alone slaughtered 6 million Jewish men, women, and children. He killed none. It was tens of thousands of run-of-the-mill Germans who obeyed the command to slaughter the innocent. The Bible speaks of the guilt of the community at large when those aware of the injustice are apathetic and are willing to do nothing. Solzhenitsyn wrote of the arrest quota. The Soviets wanted cheap labor. So this is what they did. They ordered municipalities to fulfill quotas of increasingly large numbers of tenors. What was a tenor? People who were arrested and convicted and sentenced to 10 years of hard labor. And they needed countless hundreds of thousands of new tenors every single year to meet their demands for labor and their labor farms, with conditions so deplorable that male and female workers died by the tens of thousands per month. So throughout the Soviet Union, the arrest came in waves. First, all those who publicly opposed communism were arrested. Then they arrested all those Christian ministers who were ministers before the revolution. Then it was outlawed. But if you had been a minister, you were arrested. But there's not enough of them. So then they arrested literally all the choir directors throughout the Soviet Union. Whoever had directed a choir in a church service, those records were taken and those people arrested and sentenced to tenors. But their lust was not satiated. So then they arrested all those who had sang in the choirs. But there was more work to do and more roads to build in Siberia, with undernourished, poorly clad workers freezing to death by the thousands. So they arrested all the engineers who had warned against overloading the railroad cars because they had crops they had harvested and they were rotting in storehouses and they needed to bring those crops to market. So some of the engineers said, we need to put an extra 30% on our railroad cars. And other engineers, civil engineers, said, you can't do that. If you do that, you'll ruin the rails and the cars. And so all the engineers who warned not to misuse the rail system, they were arrested and sentenced to tenors for being limiters. It was said that they were trying to sabotage the motherland. And then when their overtaxed rails began to fail and the freight cars break down, all those zealous engineers who said we need to put 30% more in each car, they were all arrested and sentenced to tenors. And you ask, what does that have to do with anything? Well, we see the hatred that many Americans have for George W. Bush. And in Europe and at the UN, the hatred is so obvious, it's dripping from people. And if we're intelligent, we want to analyze that. Why do they hate him so? Well, there are two primary reasons. One, Bush is not ashamed to claim himself a born-again Christian. And two, Bush has made a clear moral judgment that Saddam Hussein should have been stopped, being a mass murderer. And the hatred of Bush has now reached a level of bitterness that had been leveled against a former president. Anybody want to shout out his name? Reagan. Ronald Reagan. Why did the left hate Reagan? Two reasons. He claimed to be a born-again Christian, and he called the Soviet Union an evil empire. What gall he had. They hated him for that. The media went into hysterics. Our university professors condemned the White House. Liberals cursed the name of Reagan literally because he called the Soviet Union the evil empire, the same political entity that had slaughtered 20 million of its own people. Where was the liberal outrage against the Soviet Union? It did not exist. It was never there. Search the history. Go on the internet. Google it. Search LexisNexis. Try to find the outrage of the liberals in America against the Soviet Union. But the man who stood up and said, it's an evil empire, was viscerally condemned by the left. And do you see why God says there is a corporate guilt for those who are apathetic, for those who don't care? Because you can't slaughter 20 million people with a handful. You need the entire culture to go with your bloodthirsty agenda. The Soviet Union had denied freedom to 100 million who had no free speech, no freedom to travel, no freedom to build their dream, nor to leave their estate to their children, no freedom to worship. Yet the liberal Americans, the media, professors, politicians, they could not find any moral outrage against the brutal Soviets. But Ronald Reagan made a moral judgment and all the world condemned him. The outrage was unfettered. Do you realize that we are living through that again on another scale? The greatest events of our time show that mankind is guilty of the worst sin and the worst crimes. For only some pull the trigger, but the majority stands apathetic to allow the greatest injustices to continue. In the presidential debates this week, I was frustrated for the president that he seemed to be unable to find the words to effectively defend the Iraq war. What he should have done is stand on the moral certainty of the justification for the war. I'll give you an example of that in one moment. But instead, what he did was make a political defense for invading Iraq. After spending weeks attacking the credibility of John Kerry, the repeated defense in the debate for invading Iraq was that John Kerry had voted for it. That was the primary justification for the war. Instead, the defense should focus on moral clarity, because that was the strength of it. Leading America, enforcing legal absolutes like thou shall not murder. Bush should have reminded us of the countless Iraqi victims tortured, women raped, not by outlaws, but by Iraq's governing officials. and hundreds of thousands of people systematically murdered at his command, and then Bush should have said that Saddam Hussein filled Iraq with mass graves. And if John Kerry does not understand that moral mandate, then he should not even think of leading the free world. John Kerry wants America to act only with other nations. But then if foreign public opinion will tolerate mass murder, America should stand by and watch the latest Holocaust proceed? God forbid. We will take the moral mandate of the slaughter of innocent people, and we will take that to the streets and stop the murderers. That was the justification for the Iraq war, not six times over that John Kerry had voted for it or supported it. But when we conservative Christians, when we lose our perspective, we're on shaky ground. We can even forget why we're doing the things that we're doing. The difference between sin and crime is that sin is when a man inwardly considers something destructive. And a crime is when he then involves other people and acts out either an attempt to do wrong to someone else or a conspiracy to kill unborn children or to rob his boss. And God has filled this book, the Bible, with the principles of how do we deal with sin. That's the job of the church, the family, and individuals. And how do we deal with crime? That's the job of the government. And who is it in all the world that can direct the government on what is right and what is wrong? Is it a consensus? Is it our university presidents? Is it the humanist, the atheist, the evolutionist? No. It's those who humble themselves and admit that God made us and he revealed to us in this book, the Bible, the difference between right and wrong. And our goal is to acknowledge that God and to humble ourselves before him and to be his spokespeople, to be his ambassadors. May God bless you all. May he make his face to shine upon you. And now let me tell you about Maranatha Christian Center in Arvada. What a beautiful Christian school. 20 acres, an incredible campus, over 100 staff members, Christ-centered, top academics, all of this for your children. Call Maranatha Christian Center if you'd like more information, 303-431-5653. That's 303-431-5653.